I think one of the most significant questions that we ask and that I am asked is the question of why. Why am I going through this storm in my life? I don't know what I've done to deserve this, or I know that I have done something wrong, but I don't know how to fix that. I don't know how to get out of that. I don't know how to deal with the consequences of what I've caused or created. But most of the time, we just really don't have any understanding of what's going on. And all of us face that. I face that. I ask that same question often. God, why is it happening this way? I don't get it. I don't understand that. And that's why we have to look beyond ourselves for the answer to that question. And we have to seek God and His divine providence, His absolute sovereignty, His all-knowing wisdom to help us in dealing with some of the struggles that we face in life. That's exactly what we're going to find in the book of Jonah. As those who are guests here today, I started a series 2 weeks ago going through the book of Jonah. And we began by looking at the fact that God had given Jonah an assignment to go to a town called Nineveh, a city, a great city, which is in modern-day Iraq now, and to go there and to preach repentance, to bring revival to that city. But Jonah didn't like that assignment, and we find him disobeying God. He's running from God, and he decides to get on a boat and head 2,000 miles the opposite way rather than going the 500 miles to Nineveh that he was supposed to go to preach and to tell the people that they need to repent of their sin, that their sins can be forgiven. But he refuses to do that, and now we're going to find that he's not only created a problem for himself, but for many others. So if you will, open your Bibles to Jonah. The book of Jonah, it's a very small book. Jonah is after the book of Obadiah. If that helps you, it's before Malachi toward the end there. But you'll find the book of Jonah. And I want to begin in verse 4. Before I read the text, I want to speak to the issue of whether or not the story of Jonah is true. Now, for those who are not familiar, the issue is that we can understand that Jonah was given an assignment by God, that he runs from God. He's on a boat, and they throw him overboard, as we'll see, and he lands in the belly of a big fish, all right? And now, it doesn't say a whale. It says a big fish, all right? And then, after 3 days of being, and 3 nights of being in the fish, he is removed from the fish. He's thrown up by the fish up to a shore. And so the question is, did that really happen? Did this story actually happen? Now, there are some over the years who've said that this is allegory, that Jonah represents the nation of Israel, who is running from God and needs repentance. They say that big fish is Babylon. And so they have been in exile because of their disobedience, etc. There's more that you can add to allegory. The problem with allegory is that the Bible doesn't say that. And unless there are rare instances in the Bible where it helps you understand that it is allegorical in nature. And there's a lot to that genre of literature that you need to understand, because you can make anything, you can make it say anything if you use allegory. You got to be very careful with that. Some say that this is nothing more than fiction. It's a story that did not happen. And so it's just a myth to help prove a greater point concerning God and our sin and running from God. But I believe, as many conservative scholars believe, that the story is true, that it's an actual event that happened. And there are several reasons for that. In the New American Commentary, two professors, or one professor, Dr. Billy Smith, and then Dr. Frank Page, who was a pastor and now is head of the Southern Baptist Executive Committee, they wrote the commentary on Jonah, and they give some good explanations concerning the historicity of Jonah. First of all, everyone recognizes the story has a historical setting. Jonah was a prophet of God, the son of Amittai, and that's also said in Kings as well. And Jonah more than likely was an 8th century prophet. He could have been as late as 4th century, but many believe that the setting is around the 8th century when this takes place. And also, the city of Nineveh is an historical city. It's an actual city that existed in that day and time. We also see that the opening verses show no signs that the book should be read as anything other than historical. In other words, no author would present a certain set of historical facts and then midway through the story do a bait and switch on you and say that it's all fiction when it gets to the story of him landing in the belly of a fish. Why would that author do that? Why would he do that to the reader, say something that comes over as factual, and then do something later to trick the reader into believing that it's nothing more than fiction? And no legitimate author would do that. Third, ancient tradition regarded this book as historical. Josephus, who was a Jew, but was a Roman historian, he wrote numerous books. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah is one of those great books. But he wrote concerning history and referred to this account, in Jewish history. And also the early church fathers saw this story as historical as well. But most importantly, we have the witness of Jesus Christ. The early church linked the historicity of Jonah's experience with that of Jesus, especially concerning his resurrection, who was buried for 3 days and 3 nights and then rose again. Jesus not only spoke of Jonah in the fish, but of the conversion of the Ninevites, that actually happened. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's proclamation, and look, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, what does Jesus say? He's saying that Jonah was a prophet, that he preached, and Nineveh repented. But when it comes to the final judgment, that the men and women of Nineveh are going to stand and condemn the current day Israel because you were not willing to repent and follow Jesus Christ as your Messiah, because Jesus says someone greater than Jonah is standing here before you, the Messiah. And so Jesus gives historical evidence that the story was true. And why is that important? Because once again, we come back to the truthfulness of God's Word, that we have confidence in God's Word, that we can believe what it says. If it presents itself as a parable, then it's a parable. Jesus spoke in parables, and those were stories that he created in order to prove a point. Those would not be considered, most of those, not can be considered historical events. But we find that Jesus views this story as an historical event as it relates to his own death, burial, and resurrection. It's important also that we see that because of that, it proves that God is God and can act in extraordinary ways. Let me ask you a question. Is it more extraordinary that a man was swallowed by a fish and then came out of that fish 3 days later, or that a dead man rose from the grave after 3 days? Now, some of these liberal historians will say, theologians will say, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I don't believe that Jonah came out of the belly of a fish. Well, I tell you, it makes it much easier for me to believe the belly of a fish story than it does the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the truth that Jesus brings the two together and says it is true as it represents his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, let's read the text that we have for this morning, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. Jonah's on the run, and here's what the Bible says. "Then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, 'What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish.' Come on, the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. Then we will know who is to blame for this trouble we're in. So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business, and where are you from? What is your country, and what people are you from? He answered them, I am a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, what is this you've done? For the men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. And we'll stop there. Now, I want to deal with several issues here this morning. First of all, I want to begin with the cause of the storm. And what we're going to find from the text, that there are two primary reasons, it's two sides of one coin, of why this storm was created. Number one was because of Jonah's sin. Jonah was running from God when he should have been running to God. When God told him what he needed to do, he didn't like what God wanted him to do. So we find him on the run, running away from God rather than to God. In Jonah's case, he failed to obey God's call to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance. Now, he hoped that he would get away from God, but he certainly believed that he could get away from his assignment. As I said 2 weeks ago, I can imagine him getting on the boat, believing that God provided the way of escape. And so he gets on this boat, he takes a deep breath and a long sigh and says, now it's okay, I'm at peace with God. I can just go on and do my own thing, which we're going to find God doesn't let happen. So the storm came because Jonah refused to obey God. He chose to sin and to run from God. And sin, listen, is always the result of a process. Sin is not necessarily an act that happens. It's the result of a process. And I want to remind us again of what that process looks like. Because a lot of us, every single person in here, is always fighting sin and always fighting that great temptation that comes against us. And we sometimes do well and sometimes we don't. We yield to temptation. We sin against God. Whatever that opportunity is, could be the assignment that he gave, like to Jonah, gives to you assignment. Or we say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, whatever it might be. So in light of that, I want us to go to James chapter 1, and I want to review for us again the process of sin and how it all happens and where we need to be in that process. James chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 13. Here's what the Bible says. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Now, notice we find here that he is, first of all, tempted. That's also translated, it's a trial or a test. The word tempt doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing. There's an opportunity to obey God or disobey God. So see, going to Nineveh wasn't a bad thing. That was not a bad thing. Now sometimes these temptations will come, it is a bad thing. But really, when it initially comes to us, it's a test or a trial of our faith. And notice that James says, God does not tempt anyone, that Satan is the tempter. Matthew 4:3. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, let these stones become bread. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. Now, here's why this is important. We have a tendency to blame God for the trials and the tests and the sufferings that we have, right? Why, God? We're blaming God. If you're bitter toward someone else, your bitterness is really not toward that person. Your bitterness is toward God Almighty. That's why you've got to let go of the bitterness, because your anger and your bitterness is really directed to God. I'm mad at you, God, for what this person has said or done to me. All right? But we have a tendency to blame God first when that trial or test comes. Now, I want you to notice the four stages of sin that James presents here. First of all is desire. If God doesn't tempt us, if Satan is the tempter, what's going on before that? There is a desire. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, he calls this desire our fleshly desires or the inclinations of our flesh. In other words, there's an emotion, there is an internal longing to do something that is not right. And notice that James says when. He said, let me get to it, make sure I read it correctly. God doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when. At what point am I tempted? Well, I'm tempted when this desire comes. I'm drawn away. It could be dragged away. Notice, by his own evil desire, James says. So we still have to battle this tendency towards sin when we become a Christian. Now, when you become a Christian, you know, your sin problem doesn't go away as far as being tested. Being forgiven of your sin, that's dealt with. Having your eternal security, that's dealt with. But you're still going to fight the old man. He rears his head. As Paul said in Romans 7, he still has this battle that's going on within himself of doing the right thing or the wrong thing. One of the greatest missionaries who ever lived, if not the greatest missionary who ever lived. So he's still fighting the test and the temptations. We're going to as well. So the first issue is desire. What is the desire of my heart? That's where the seed of sin is planted. Secondly is deception. He says there is this desire by our own evil desire and then enticed. That means to catch something by the use of bait. That's a hunting or fishing word that was used in the Greek language in that day and time. And so it simply means that we're lured away. That's another way that could be translated. We're enticed. There is this bait that is used. So Satan, the tempter, knows the bait that will draw us away because of our own desire. He knows where that desire is. There are some desires you don't have. He's not going to tempt you to do those things. He's going to tempt somebody else to do those things, but he's not going to tempt you because that's not part of your desire. There's something going on inside of you that says, I want to do that. I want to think that. I want to act on that. I want to behave that way. And Satan knows that, so he sets the bait out there. Now, I've shared this before, and a perfect illustration is that he knows what bait to use. When I go bass fishing, I know what bait to use, depending on the conditions of the water, conditions of the sun, the clouds, the temperature, whether it's going to be a topwater, a sinker, it's going to be a spoon bait, whether it's going to be a rattle trap or a soft crawl or a worm. Any bass fishermen, all right, bless you. You know what I'm talking about, all right? And so a certain bait isn't going to work. But he knows what bait to use, and he entices us. We're lured away. So sometimes our desires are not wrong, but they may be wrong. And we'll find out when the test comes what the desire of your heart really is. Next step is disobedience. Verse 15, desire has conceived. Disobedience has happened. Then the next step is death. Verse 15, it gives birth to death, James says. Now that's the description of the Christian living death-like experiences. He's writing to believers. We're believers, and we fight this temptation. So notice the contrast between death in verse 15 and go back to verse 12. Notice what James said. Blessed is a man who endures trials, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. So what's the choice, life or death? You're going to keep following down this path. It's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to problems, severe problems. Or I can choose to obey God and experience the crown of life that he is going to give. So, sin must be dealt with at the beginning of the process, not during the act. But at the beginning of the process, I'm constantly checking the desire of my heart. Is this a godly desire that I have? God, show me. Help me to understand. When the will surrenders to the emotions, lust, and enticement, then sin is produced. Now, this is important. The will of a man must be determined by the will of God, which is given to us by the Word of God. That's why we need to know the Word of God, because it helps us determine what those desires should be and what the will of God is for our lives. Not by an emotional experience. Not what I want or think. God's will is not determined by what you think you need or what you want. It's based upon the truth of God's Word. Two examples. Joseph was tested by Potiphar's wife. He met the temptation with God's wisdom and God's power. He ran. David, on the other hand, was tested with Bathsheba. And what did he do? He met that temptation with his own desire, with his own lust. It was already there. Satan knew what bait to use, and it was over. But Joseph was prepared. He kept checking the desire of his heart, and it was greater for him to please God than to please himself in that season of sin. Now, as it relates to Jonah, Jonah caused his storm by his own sin. But at the same time, the storm was also caused by God's love. It's by our own sin that it's created, and by God's love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what the Bible says. Then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea. The word hurled there means to throw a spear. It happens quickly. Now, God could have stopped Jonah earlier, but he didn't. He knew that this is what Jonah had to go through in order to get his attention, to repent of his sin and return to God. There's a time when God will let us go. And we'll hear him say, as he said in Hosea chapter 4, 17, Ephraim, that is Israel, is attached to idols. Leave him alone. Now, can you imagine God saying that to you or about you? Mark has chosen his own idols. Leave him alone. Let him have his season of fun, and we'll see what happens. To think that God would leave me alone to my own desires is a tragedy. But God knew that that's what needed to happen to Israel, for a remnant to repent of their sin and return to God. And God knows in our lives there's a season when he may have to leave us alone. He may have to leave your child alone. He may have to leave your mom and dad alone in order for God to get their attention, to repent of their sin, and to come home. But listen, God wouldn't let him go forever. He wouldn't let him run forever. Because of God's great love for him, because of God's great love for us, the discipline was necessary so that he would wake up like the prodigal son, come to his senses, and it comes home. That's why God caused the storm. Jonah's discipline was right for him. And God's discipline is right for you, whatever that may be. It's hard. It's a hard pill to swallow. You know, with my children, as they were growing up, there were times where I had to create a little storm for them, because they weren't doing what I asked them to do. And so I had to create, through discipline, a little storm in their life, and let them figure it out. Okay, now here's the consequence of what you did. Now next time, you're going to have an opportunity to choose whether you're going to do what I ask you to do or whether you're going to do what you want to do. And then if they choose that, I'll have to create another little storm for them. And that storm may be a little bit stronger next time. The discipline may have more consequences to it. In order for them, the next time, when I ask them what to do, they have the opportunity to choose. And that's what God is doing to each of us, see. He's created that storm for us to hear his voice and to follow him. Why? Because he loves you. Why would I do that to my child? Because I love them. If I didn't care about them, I wouldn't discipline them. I wouldn't create that little storm in order for them to do the right thing. Notice secondly, the chaos that storms produce. Very quickly, I want you to notice what happens and what happens to each of us when storms happen, particularly because of our sin. First of all, we become powerless. The Bible says they were gripped with fear. They didn't know what to do. The storm was too great to control. They could not control the ship any longer. The storm was controlling the ship. And so they were powerless. And that's what happens in our storms, is that we become powerless. It overwhelms us. The storm is overtaking us. We don't know what step to take. Secondly, during the storm, you find out what you really believe in. Notice what the Bible says in verse 5, each cried out to his gods. Now notice, these gods couldn't do anything because they didn't exist. My question is, what gods are you crying out to that you think are going to solve your problem, and they can't solve your problem? They don't have the power to solve the problem. They're not created to solve your problem. So we think persons, we think the things of life are going to be able to satisfy that longing in our heart, which will never happen. When a storm hits, we reach out to them or those things, and it's going to help us, and it doesn't. Henry Blackaby says this, when you're at that crisis of belief, you're at that intersection of life, what you do next proves what you really believe about God. It's a great, great sentence. When I'm in the crux of my storm, what I do next proves what I really believe about God. Am I going to run to Him or run away from Him? Am I going to cry out to another God to help me, or am I going to trust Him and Him alone? Notice also, in the storm, you realize that some things really don't matter. Verse 5, they started throwing the cargo overboard. Now I want to ask you, are you hanging on to something that you need to let go during the storm? Now sometimes that's a matter of priorities. I'm in this storm, and I know I need to pay attention to the storm, but I have these other things that are important in my life. Listen, there's nothing more important in your life right now than this storm. And so you got to let go of the other stuff that's distracting you. Satan is using those things, those priorities, to distract you from staying focused and dealing with the own issue that you have with your storm. Notice also, during the storm, others are depending on you. You got other people watching you and looking up to you. Verse 6, maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish, which He did, by the way. A gracious God. Also, during the storm, your sin will be exposed. Now, that could be private or it could be public. And Jonah thought it was private for a season, and then it became public. Notice also, others are placed in danger because of our sin. The innocent are affected because of some of the decisions that we make. So sin can make a man callous as well during the storm. All this chaos is going on. What does Jonah do? He goes down to below the ship and goes to sleep. He doesn't care. He cares about himself. All I know is I'm on a boat. I'm headed to Spain. That's where I'm going. But he doesn't realize how hard he's become to those that are being affected by his own sin until God gets his attention. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. It is in the storms of life that God comes through. He hasn't repented yet, but God's going to come through in a big way in the midst of the storm. I want you to notice, third, the confession during the storm that he gives. First of all, it was an intelligent confession. God was more than a name to Jonah. Verse 9, the God of the heavens who made the sea and dry land. Jonah knew the attribute of God, that he was the creator God. See, Jonah's affirming that God is the creator of God. Now, why is that important? Which we've learned before. As we talked about Cher, remember Cher? And why did we say it is important that we understand God is the creator of God? What did Jonah realize? I'm accountable to God right now. I'm accountable to God. I'm going to have to give an answer for the decision that I made to run from God. And all of us have to come to that point in our lives where we acknowledge that God is the creator God, and because He created me, I have to answer to Him for the decisions that I make. So it was a very intelligent confession He's turning the corner, acknowledging that God is the creator of God. That's where it begins. Notice, secondly, it was a bold confession. He could have denied that he knew God while he was in that boat, like Peter did when they asked him, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" But he didn't do that. Although Jonah had sinned in the presence of the danger in front of these storms and sailors, he boldly confessed faith in God. Notice third, it was a holy confession. "I worship Yahweh. I worship Yahweh." Now here's what I love about this. Although Jonah sinned, he still loved God. You know, and here's where we need to help each other. And we need to exercise grace with each other. No, there are a lot of people who sin, but down deep in their heart, they really love God. And for the most part, they're trying to do the right thing. But for whatever reason, they relapse. They fall back into that old man. I do it, you do it. Every time we sin, that's what happens. Now, how do I know that I love God when I sin? Because I'm overwhelmed by his conviction that what I'm doing is not right. And you can know that you love God when you have that overwhelming sense of conviction. Even though you've sinned, you still love God because you know God is speaking to you and saying, "What are you doing? Are you crazy? Why are you doing this?" And there's that inner sense of knowing that I still worship God. So notice the process. We know God. We know ourselves. We confess God. There is repentance. And there is reconciliation. And his confession that we see is the start of the healing process. So this morning you're in the storm. What are you confessing right now during the storm? Are you confessing that you know God, that you need God, and that you need his help? Are you confessing that you don't know him, that you're still running from God, that you're not really ready to repent of that sin? You're willing to continue to stay in the storm. And that my fear is that some may be like Jonah. You're in the middle of the storm, but you've gone to the lower part of the ship and gone to sleep. You've checked out. Your heart's become calloused. And if you sense that that's happening in your life, I'm going to ask you this morning, during the time of response, that you would pray, "God, break my heart. Show me my sin. Help me to see reality for what it really is. And that I will turn to you." There might be somebody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ. I've never made that commitment of turning from my way, turning from a life of sin, and turning to Jesus Christ and him alone, who will forgive me of my sin, who will make me as though I've never sinned at all in my position with Christ, and that will give me the power and the strength to do the right thing. When that test comes, when that temptation comes, so that my life will be a life that glorifies God." And I want to help you make that commitment to Christ today. You may not know exactly what to say or do, but I'll help you in just a few moments when we have the time of response. You just come to me. There might be several in this room who would say, "Pastor, I'm in a storm. I'm not handling it well. And I know where that point is, and I need to repent. I need to change. I need God's help." And you just confess that to the Lord. You ask him to help you. Some of you, you don't know why you're in the midst of the storm. You can believe that God's allowed it for a reason, but ask God to help you. Ask God to help you stay strong in your faith and to keep your eyes on him and to not listen to the enemy. As we sang a few minutes ago, which is based on the Word of God, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." God may be leading some of you to join our fellowship this morning. We invite you to come as well. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you how it speaks to our hearts today. And Lord, in this great struggle that we deal with every single moment of our lives, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've empowered us to do the right thing. And when we mess up, when we sin, that you forgive us. And that you're a God of a second, third, and fourth chance, that we can still come to you, and that you love us still, Lord. And thank you for that. For I pray you'll help these who need to make commitments now. Give them the power to do that, to take that first step. In Jesus' name, amen.